Good morning, everybody. Happy November. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service this morning. Let's begin in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to you except through him. We know, Father, that you have given us your word in order for we can learn the things that are true about you and your Son and the Spirit and about who you make us to be as believers and children. And Father, this morning we also ask that the Holy Spirit would challenge us with your word and direct us. We ask also, Father, for your grace and mercy and provision for all those who are going through a difficult time at this time. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Is everyone ready to praise the Lord? Now, because we know God gave us hands and arms so we can raise them high. He gave us knees so we can bow down. And he gave us an ear to listen for when he comes for the rapture. So let's get up and show God our praise towards him.
You know, I have no idea why God calls me friend, but I am sure glad that I know he's my friend. That's the most amazing thing to me, the way he comes through for me. I don't know what I'm doing for him half the time, but I do know that he comes through for me again and again and again. I thank God for him. Good morning again, everybody. If we would this morning, I want to just give you a few announcements before we get started. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and that's going to be at the end of service. Do want to make everybody also aware of a few things. On Monday nights, we have a youth group. And we are going through the different books of the Bible. This week, we are going to be learning about the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah and the big old whale there. I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard about that. It promises, in fact, to be a whale of an evening. So please come and join us. Also, we have a Wednesday night Bible study that's here in the chapel. And after that, we'll have a prayer meeting. And please give us your prayer requests, either by putting them in the box in the foyer, or you can go on our website and provide your prayer requests to us, so we make sure we pray for those things. On Thursday evening, we have an informal Bible study in the community room across the way, and we're going through the Gospel of Matthew one chapter at a time, so please join us for that as well. And I want to welcome any guests we have this morning. Want to also mention a couple of scheduling items. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today at the end of service, and since we're now in November, we're going to have our special Thanksgiving service the night before on Wednesday, November 25th, as we normally do. And it will be a short service. I know some people probably be cooking and things like that. So we're going to try to keep it to not much more than a half hour so that you guys can get on with what you need to get on the night before Thanksgiving. Because Thanksgiving is, of course, on Thursday every year, we are not going to hold our informal Bible study on Thanksgiving Day. So that's a free day, and we won't be gathering for that. Also want to mention that we are featuring a different missionary organization each month. And since we're in a new month, this month we're going to feature Grace Prison Ministries, Keithy and Starling, who's been here to preach several times. By the way, some good news, Keithy and Jay just had a baby girl. So yeah, Charis is her name, the Greek word for grace. So what a wonderful time for them. Please keep that family in prayer. And if you want to reach out and congratulate him, I'm sure he would appreciate that as well. They would appreciate that. So the ministry is called Grace Prison Ministries. The website is www.graceprisons.org. www.graceprisons.org. I want to tell you, as a pastor, my hope is that each and every one of you, of us, every member of this congregation, would adopt one of these missionary organizations. That in some way or other, you'd be connected with them. Whether it be financially, with prayer, with reaching out, with encouragement, whatever it is. So put that on your heart to say, as we go through the second time looking at these organizations, it's time for us to take action and to really adopt. I'm not saying we all do it because I want to leave the choice up to every individual, but that you really consider it seriously and say, I want to adopt one of these missionary organizations and to be involved, do something, give of my time, my talent, my treasure, to support this work of evangelism, which is part of the work of the body. It's a very important part of the work of the body to have to participate in the spread of the gospel. So Grace Prison Ministries works to change the lives of prisoners through evangelism and sound Bible teaching. Again, changing the lives of prisoners. So this is an evangelistic effort to go to the prisons of the United States and preach the gospel and then teach believers in the prisons the word of God. And they do this by visiting jails, prisons, and youth detention centers. Jails, prisons, and youth detention centers. They present the grace gospel of Jesus Christ and then procedures for living the Christian life. So it's complete. It's gospel, and then what do I do now that I'm saved? How do I live? Their goal is to restore lives. People that are scorned and rejected in their communities and their families, and to do it with the love and the hope and forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ. So this is what they do. They go to prisons and they restore lives through the gospel and through teaching the Bible. And through their example, and through giving. I've had the privilege of being on a couple of these missionary weekends that they hold. And I can tell you it's overwhelming what this group does in terms of giving, in terms of just bringing things and feeding them and all that kind of thing. And that's very important. They're so surprised that people would want to travel to be with them, that people would want to, you know, spend money to get food for them and give them resources and things. It's really something to watch their gratitude. I was with a person the other day who was talking about that they used to be involved in a prison ministry, you know, and he said, something got around to, well, it's a tough population, and he said, you know, I got to tell you, he said, a lot of the people in there are better than the people I meet out here half the time. So, and that's what I found too, at least in their humility. I found them to be very open to the gospel and to the word of God. So please pray for them. Pray for this organization. Give financially if and when the Lord puts it on your heart to do that. And also, consider this area and starting a ministry here to visit a local prison or a local jail. I think those are three great ways in which we can support and adopt what Grace Prison Ministries is doing, by praying for them, by giving financially to them, and then imitating them by doing here what they do around the country by starting a ministry to a local prison or a local jail. So please give careful consideration to that. We're going to be talking about Grace Prison Ministries all month, every Sunday. Again, their website is www.graceprisons.org, www.graceprisons.org. If you need a Bible, now's the time to raise your hand and make sure you have one, because we're about to start the teaching part of the service this morning, the Bible. And we're continuing to look at a subject that's at the very beginning of practical Christianity. Practical Christianity is, what does the life of a Christian look like here on earth from the moment they're born again all the way through? And we studied the book of Romans, which is a heavenly look at things. What has God done? What's salvation look like from God's point of view in terms of all the way in eternity past when he foreknew us, and how he called us and predestined us, and how he justified us through faith, and how he glorified us? That's God's view, because God sees the end from the beginning. He sees from eternity past to eternity future, and that's how he operates. He operates outside of time. And the book of Romans tells us how he saved us by grace, how we've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, how it's by faith, how this is the same faith that Abraham had in the Old Testament, how in Adam all die and Christ all are made alive, and that the grace of God is greater than sin and greater than death, and how we have died to sin, and how we have died to the law so that we live with Christ in the freedom of the Spirit, how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how the law, the governing power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the governing power of sin and death, and that from here to eternity, nothing will ever get between us and the love of God. That's God's story about salvation and about us. But we know that the book of Romans doesn't end in chapter 8, and the Bible doesn't end in the book of Romans. And as we move through, for example, in Romans 12 through 15, as we look at Ephesians 4 through 6, as we look at the whole book of James, we find out that in addition to the New Testament telling us everything that God has done for us in Christ, there's another current that's running right alongside, which is, and here's how we are to live in light of this truth. It's as if we go to the mountaintop of Romans and the mountaintop of Ephesians 1 to 3, and our eyes are opened up to who we are now. We didn't know it until we went to those places in the Bible and said, you mean I'm a child of God? You mean that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I'm indwelt by Jesus Christ? I have hope of glory? But then we come down from the mountaintop, and we come back, and we pop right back into life. But as we pop back into life, we're totally changed. See, what changes is not the life so much as it is us. We find out that we have the Spirit. We find out that we have something that can defeat the flesh, a person, the Holy Spirit. And with that, then the Lord calls us, now go live your life that way. And it's interesting because when we're called to go live our life, it starts, the daily life starts to look not that much different really from what the Lord was calling the Jews to look, do in the Old Testament. In the block and tackle of daily life, it's still love your neighbor as yourself. It's still love one another. It's still love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. So that in your daily life, there are practical ways in which you live out the fact that you are realizing that the Spirit is giving the love of God in your heart and you're living that way. You're praising the Lord. You're praying. You're going to the Word of God as your very life support and so forth. And then we're loving one another. Jesus Christ, you know, right before he went to the cross, he said, a new commandment I give you. But the new commandment was still love. It was just, now you know how I love you. And therefore, that'll revolutionize the way that you love. But the command is still to love one another. And when you get down to the block and tackle of daily life, you know, it looks like things like, don't be stealing anymore, but work hard so that you'll have something extra to share with your brother. Stop lying, but instead use your tongue for something that builds people up. You see, when we come down from the mountaintop, we're called to live a life. And that's practical Christianity. That is, what does the daily life look like? What is it that we're called to do? Since it is true that one of the things we learn when we're on the mountaintop is that there's a great purpose to our life, that we're being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Since that's true, how does that look day by day? And it does. There is an important aspect of it in our daily lives. We find out when we come down from the mountaintop that our enemies didn't just go away, that we still have the flesh inside. That hasn't changed. That's a daily thing we have to deal with. That the world is still here, and it's still our enemy, and friendship with the world really is hostility toward God, and we've got to deal with that every day. And we have the principalities and powers and Satan himself that's still around. But we've been changed. And this is the beauty of it all. Yes, they're still around, but we now know that greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And then that will change how we live. But it is meant to penetrate our life. That the seed that was planted the moment we were born again made us into a new child of God. And that makes all the difference, and I'm going to say it, in the world. In the world. We say that all the difference in the world, but that means in this world it makes a difference. That you really are a child of God. That you really can live this life. The life that the prophets described and dreamed about. And the life that when as far along as the book of Acts chapter 15, when the Jewish leaders of the Jerusalem church were trying to work out what is the message to be to the Gentile church. They said, let's be honest, none of us could ever really live up to the law. That's an amazing thing to think about. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, look, he said, you know, unless you're born again, you cannot even enter the kingdom of God. And that the Spirit will come, when Jesus is glorified, the Spirit will come on down and indwell people. And that's what the prophets talked about in the Old Testament. They said, look, there will be a new covenant for Israel when the Lord will plant his law in the hearts of the people and have his Spirit indwell. And then the Lord will see his people for what he always wanted them to be. That's Israel. But here we are as the church, and we've had the same thing and more happen to us. And the point of this is that it's happened, and we're going to see this today when we get to the Lord's Supper, for a purpose. It's a purpose. God has put the Spirit in you for a purpose. He's put Christ in you for a purpose now. He's given you the Word of God now. He's given you the brothers and the sisters. He's given us the spiritual gifts now for a purpose. He is looking for fruit from that plant. And that's the purpose. We sometimes think, oh, the purpose was just for me to go to heaven. Well, you're sure. I mean, that's part of it. But that's not the daily challenge, right? The issue of heaven is resolved. I hope everybody understands that. At the moment you believe in Christ, your heavenly inheritance is secure. You're going to heaven. You're going to be have a resurrection body. But then the question becomes, now how about now? How about between now and when Jesus comes back? What's that going to look like? How are we to live there? And there's an awful lot in the New Testament about that. Really is. That is clear that is very important to the Lord. How we live now. All right. So that's practical Christianity. That's what we mean by practical Christianity. Even though we've started with saving faith. But I hope you see that we're starting from it this time around. Not from the heavenly view, but from the earthly view. What does it look like in the heart of a man? As it goes from being an unbeliever to a believer, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. to the unbeliever. What are the things that the Spirit is trying to wake up the unbeliever concerning? We saw that, right? Sin and righteousness and judgment. And then what is repentance in the heart of a man? We were looking at that. We just about finished with that. And then what happens? And we're going to see what happens this morning with that. We came by that by, of course, starting the book of James, which is a completely practical book. If you want to understand on a real basic level, what's this title, Practical Christianity? What's he talking about? Read the book of James, and you'll find out. Then it's all here. We're going to see this, that James is all about the practical daily life. If Paul is coming and saying, I've been visited by Christ, and he's given me this new, incredible revelation about the meaning of the cross and the resurrection and who you really are, James comes along and says, and here I am, I'm just a lowly pastor guy, and I've been watching the flock, and there's a lot in the flock that I don't like right now. And the Lord has emboldened me to straighten those misconceptions out about the daily life, about the tongue, for example, about what wisdom is supposed to lead to, about what riches are all about, and the danger of them as well as their proper use. See, the daily life. If you want to understand what does practical Christianity mean, all you got to do is read the book of James. And from the very beginning, if you're in James chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll see something very interesting. And we pointed this out already, but you'll see a command. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's practical Christianity. Why? Because it's got commands, it's got your daily life, it's got trials, it's got what's supposed to be happening to you as you go through trials, like endurance, and that there's work going on in you now, in your daily life, that the Lord is on his way to making you what it calls here perfect and complete. Not sinless, but perfect and complete, mature, useful to the master. That's a daily life thing. And as the letter continues, that's what it's all about. So one of the things, of course, is that word faith. And we realize that when we see that word faith, that tells us how it all began. That this walk, this practical daily Christianity began the moment you were born again. And that the Christian way of life really is being born again and then living as a child of God and growing up. And in the same way, it's a seed planted in the ground, a good soil, the Lord calls it. And then that seed is meant to grow and eventually bear fruit. That is the practical Christianity. And so we started at the very beginning and realized that faith itself is a gift of God, humbling and secure, meaning it's humbling because we can't take credit for anything. You know, even though we have to, here's the challenge to us in our humility. We are called to strive in the Christian life. We are called to labor. We are called to run the race. We are called to fight. In the book of Hebrews, it asks us the question, have you shed blood yet and you're striving against sin? That's very active. That's very us. That's what we're doing. And yet, when we find someone like Paul describing, he says, you know what? I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. He said that. And then he stopped himself and he said, no, not I, but the grace of God in me. He said, who am I to boast about any of this? And that's always got to be the place we stay. There's sort of two boundaries here. One is the boundary of laziness and listlessness, and I'll just let go and let God, and I don't have to do a darn thing. That's a dangerous boundary in the Christian way of life. But the other boundary is, wow, look at me, I'm great. That's another problem. So we live in between those two things. Yes, I'm called every day to live a life, but I recognize that it's impossible without God's grace and his provision. And he's the one who really deserves all the credit. If I get a reward, then I'm going to throw it at the feet of the Lord. That's the place where we live. Now James comes on this and tells us that we start with the idea of faith and it being tested. And that's why we've looked at beginning. And we realize that our salvation is the gift of God. Grace, by grace through faith. Faith is a gift. Nobody can believe in Christ, furthermore, apart from the Holy Spirit's work to wake people up, the unbeliever, and enlighten them about the truth, the realities that they're facing. The Holy Spirit, as we've seen, convicts the unbeliever. You need a Savior. You are a sinner. There is a perfect standard. You don't match up. Left alone, you're going to be judged and go to the lake of fire. But you're not left alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is the only way. So the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever. You need a Savior. We saw that in John 16, 8-11. And remember, God is always looking forward. He's always working to bring out and further the objective that he has. And so no matter where we are in the practical Christianity, always keep that in mind. Where is the Lord headed with this? In your own life, you should ask that question. You may go through a period of time that's very painful, very confusing, very difficult, very much where you feel like very insecure about a lot of things. And you can sit there and you can just, you know, freak out, which is a very immature response, by the way, and just throw up your hands. Well, maybe I'm not even saved. Well, blah, 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 blah. Very immature. Or you can say to yourself, you know what? I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation right now. I am a child of God. I'm going to put up the shield of faith, by which shield I can protect myself from all those flaming arrows of lies and insecure and fear and guilt that are trying to get in here. And I'm also going to go out there and I'm going to hold proud the sword of the Spirit. And I'm going to rely on what the Word of God has to say. And so whatever's going on in your life, always be looking forward. Look forward and say, what is it that the Lord is doing here? What is this? What does he want to get out of this? What is it when it says that the Lord is working all things together for good in my life? Do I believe that? And since I do, yes, I finally say, yes, I believe it. After the shake and shimmy we do in our hearts a lot. Then we say, therefore, what's the good of this? What's the objective here? Where is this headed? What's the Lord bringing out of this? Always be asking that question. Because here in salvation, the Lord is not convicting somebody so that they walk around for the rest of their life with a big cloud of gloom over them. Like, who's the character in Charlie Brown? Yeah, like that all the time. That's not what he's after. He's after something. Ultimately, he's after conforming each of us to Jesus Christ. And if we're at all humble, we know that is an amazing supernatural task, which is going, there's going to be a lot of pushing and shoving and changing and conflicts in our heart and battles and so forth to get us there. Who are we kidding? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of Adam. All the things that the Bible talks about the unbeliever being, that was us. Envy and lust and all those things. And he's going to take us from there to Christ in his humanity. Love and joy and peace and boldness and patience and kindness and gentleness. That's one heck of a ride. And it happens there in our daily lives. It doesn't like I said, this is not magic wand. This isn't Disney. When you wish upon a star, you know. No, it happens in our daily life. The block and tackle of our daily life is where the work gets done. Football season, so you get block and tackle. Maybe we'll get rebound and three-pointers in a few months. We'll see. But not that rebound, guys. All right, basketball. So we've been starting at the beginning, and we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. When he convicts an unbeliever, he has an objective. What's that objective? What is he looking to bring about in the heart of an unbeliever through the convicting ministry? Anybody? Before that, repentance. Right, repentance. That's right, repentance. Because repentance is then what leads to faith in Christ. Repentance, as we've seen, is turning about, turning around, changing one's mind, changing one's heart. And when it comes to salvation, we've seen, this is just a little intro, that it means a fundamental turning in the hearts of men away from sin and towards God. And that happens in response to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit leads to humility and mourning. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Because, you know, when you hear that there's a standard you can't meet and that you're a sinner and that there's a judgment, that's time for mourning. I don't care who you are. If you're paying attention, that's a mourning moment with a U in that word. Mourn. And that leads to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I don't have it. I need it. At that moment, that's the turning of repentance. I'm going to turn away from this path I've been on that's leading to a very bad place, and I'm going to turn towards God, realizing I need a Savior. So salvation repentance is a fundamental turning in the hearts of men away from sin and toward God. It's a change of heart. By the way, as we've seen in the book of Acts and the book of Romans and 2 Timothy, itself, repentance itself is the gift of God. I know that's a hard thing because we say, wait a minute, I'm repenting in my heart. Yeah, but it's still the gift of God. And you're going to be happy one day that it is. Because the day that you start questioning stuff about, gee, am I really saved? You're going to be real happy that you realize that you were saved by supernatural acts of God. That it was he who convicted you. It was he that turned your heart around. And it was he that gave you the faith to believe. And when you realize it was his work, you say, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. That was perfect work. Why? Because God did it. So you'll be happy. But it is humbling because it does occur in our own hearts. Now, last Sunday, we saw some descriptions, powerful descriptions of repentance in the Old Testament. On Wednesday, we saw the same thing in the New Testament. We saw that salvation repentance was not just for the Jews. Some people teach that. That's not true. That it's for every man, both Jew and Gentile. We saw that all people everywhere should repent. That was Paul in Acts 17. And at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 26, and I'd like you to turn there now, we see something else. Please turn to Acts 26, verse 18. Again, the Apostle Paul. Paul here is looking back on his life. He's a prisoner. He's appearing before a king. And he's telling the king about the Lord calling Paul. He says, you know, Paul says, I was called by the Lord himself to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. To do what? Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes. That's repentance. Come to your senses, remember? Come to your senses, the lost prodigal son. Open your eyes. Come to your senses. Wake up. Why? So that they may what? Turn. That's repentance. Turn. From darkness to light. Just think about the turning from darkness to light. Just thinking about looking at your life and just staring into the darkness, staring into the pit. And then finally realizing this can't be it. It can't just be darkness in a pit. I'm going to turn around and see if there's any light. And there is. Jesus Christ is the great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's repentance. Just turning from the darkness to the light. Turning from the dominion of Satan to God. The unbeliever has no power to actually deliver himself from the domain of Satan to God. No power to do that. All he can do is turn. Just turn. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here again we see repentance and faith in the same passage. We read on, verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul said, I did that. I went to the Gentiles. I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent. When Paul preached to the salvation, the gospel, to the Gentiles, he said they needed to repent. They should repent and what? Turn to God. Repentance is turning away from sin toward God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance leads to deeds. We talked about this on Wednesday too. But it's not, repentance itself is not deeds. Otherwise, salvation would be by works, wouldn't it? And it's not, lest any man should boast. No, it leads to it. If, you know, we saw this in the Thursday night study, if people were called by John the Baptist to repent, and they went to him and said, what are we supposed to do now? You know, and he turned to the soldiers, and he said, basically, don't be bullying the people. He turned to the tax collectors. He said, charge no more than what is due, and so forth. He turned to somebody who was a little more wealthy than the next guy. He says, if you got an extra coat, give it to your brother. Repentance leads to deeds. After all, if you're turning from one dominion towards another, it seems to me that the issue will then become, well, what does it mean to be in that kingdom? So it leads to, but it is in and of itself, it can't be, because salvation is not by deeds, not by works. It's the root, though. Changing your mind is the root of things, where it starts. Deeds will come, and that'll be the fruit down the road. So what we're going to start looking at this morning, though, is the fact that when it comes to conversion, when it comes to becoming born again, repentance and faith appear together in the Bible. That they're really closely connected, repentance and faith. And I want us all to see this morning in a few passages in the Word of God, beginning in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. With regard to a conversion of a man or a woman, repentance and faith appear together. Look at Mark chapter 1, 14. Now, after John, the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Those were the people that were in the darkness that saw a great light, Galilee. Preaching the gospel of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, what? Repent and believe in the gospel. Can you see here how repent and believe are together? Okay. Please go to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 15. Acts 11:15. Because, you know, if you just limit yourself to the Old Testament repenting and the gospel repenting, then one could wonder, is it just for the Jews? Is repenting something that's only for the Jews? But we have to then therefore go to the book of Acts to see whether that's in fact true. When the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, was repentance part of it? Did repentance and faith go together then? That's the question. So let's take a look at it. Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, this is Peter, after having visited the family of Cornelius, God-fearing Gentile family. This is when Peter opened the door. Peter has the keys to the kingdom. This is when he opened the door of faith to the Gentile world. Paul would run through that door and do almost all the work, but Peter opened the door. Okay. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also, after what? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So there's believing in Jesus Christ. All right, that's when the Gentiles believe. But then look at the next verse. When they heard this, the Jews that Peter was telling this to quieted down. And glorified God, saying what? Well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles also what? The repentance that leads to life. So here again, repentance and faith go together. Now here it's talking about the Gentiles, not the Jews anymore. That the repentance led to them believing in Christ, and that, you know, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. Please look at Acts chapter 20. Go forward to chapter 20 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 18. This is Paul with the pastors at Ephesus. Clearly Gentile territory now. He's really far away from Jerusalem or Judea or anything like that now. He's in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, to kind of give you a geographic reference. All right. You yourselves know, this is what he told them. From the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. By the way, can you see that the Christian, practical Christianity, what it sometimes includes? It always includes humility. I'll throw that out there and keep hearing that. Humility, humility, humility. That is part and parcel of the attitude of heart that accompanies effective practical Christianity. But what else? Tears and trials. See, don't fall into the trap of thinking that, well, I just got to be happy all the time if I'm a Christian. I always got to be smiling and laughing. No, that's not true. Joy is something different. But joy is not apart from tears and trials, all right, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, boldly teaching the word of God, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Of what? What comes first? Repentance away from God? Of course not. Toward God. Away from what? Sin. Repentance toward God, that comes first. And then what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how they go together? But that repentance is first and then faith? You have to turn away from death and sin in your heart, not by your behavior, not by making promises, but just to turn towards God, and then God brings in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is very consistent about this. Here we see it again in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. Please look at Romans chapter 2. Now we're moving into the epistles, which are clearly describing things that relate to Jewish and Gentile believers. All right? We're in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. He's talking about when he's talking about the issues for unbelievers in the church age. Okay, that's where we are now. All right, clearly. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Church age for sure. Romans was written about AD 59. Church age, definitely. Chapters 2 and 3, the first part of 3, are all about the unbeliever and their impossible situation. Same, it's really another picture of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. That's what Romans, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, is probably the most incredibly detailed description of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it ends up saying, there's none righteous, not even one, right? Not Jew and Gentile alike are all sinners, and they're all lacking righteousness, and they're all under judgment unless. That's where we are. But let's look at Romans 2, 3 to 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape what? The judgment of God. Can you see how that's exactly lining up with John 16, 8 to 11? What is he saying? He's saying, you know, you think you're in the light, but you're really in the darkness. And that's even worse. If you're religious and you think that somehow your religious practices are making you pleasing to God, and you sit there half the time in judgment against other people because you think you're better than them, you're even worse off than them. That's why Jesus says, Pharisees, let me tell you something. Prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners are getting into the kingdom of God before you because they've been convicted. You haven't. You still think you're good. That's what he's saying here. Now, you'll escape the judgment of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of what? The riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. This is God's attitude towards the unbeliever. Shouldn't it be yours? If God's attitude towards the unbeliever is kindness and tolerance and patience, why, then that has to be our attitude towards the unbeliever. Don't confuse the message and the truth with your heart attitude towards people. The message has to be sin and righteousness and judgment for the unbeliever. And the heart attitude has to be kindness and tolerance and patience. And let the Spirit work out with you how you carry that all off. But that is the fact. He's working in kindness and tolerance and patience. And it is that allows an unbeliever to repent. Notice what it says. Not knowing that what leads the unbeliever to repentance? The kindness of God. Like I said, when I ask questions typically, it's because it's right in front of you. I usually, not always, but a lot of the time, because I want you to start participating in this and say, wait a minute, what is it that leads the unbeliever to repentance ultimately? The kindness of God. And can you see here that since we're in the book of Romans, we're in church age, and can you see that the unbeliever has to be led first to repentance? That this is a church age thing, repentance? That it is a Jew and Gentile thing? That's because Paul here is addressing Jewish and Gentile people. All right. And then finally, look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Let's find out how patient the Lord really is toward the unbeliever. 2 Peter 3:9. Now, 2 Peter, where Peter points out that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was made known to Peter that this church age could take a while. That yes, we're to have in our hearts the anticipation, he's coming today, and yet it could take a while. That's another one of those delightful things that we have to let the Spirit work out in our hearts. You know? We have this need sometimes to control God. We have this need to have it all down pat and understand it and be able to explain it. I can't explain that. I can't explain how the Lord tells us that I'm coming back soon, right now. And then Peter says, this could take a long time. I don't understand it, but I live in it. I live in both of those things. I say every time, anytime somebody asks me, when do you think the rapture is going to occur? I always now say the same thing, tonight. Because that's the heart of a Christian. At the same time, I also understand something else about the heart of God. Which is this, look at what he says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, right? But is patient towards you. He's talking to the reader now, including somebody out there who's making fun of God for saying, this is taking a long time, isn't it? You sure, guys? Your God said he's coming back? I don't know. Things continue just as they have for so long, right? And then the Lord's pointing to that person saying that. No sooner is it out of his mouth, he says, I'm patient toward you because I don't want anybody to perish. I want all, including you, to come to repentance. To come to what? Repentance. That's the objective of God for the unbeliever first, is to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But of course, it never ends there. Conviction leads to repentance. What do you think repentance leads to? Faith. Good. Repentance leads to faith in Christ. This is important because we have to understand that God, the Holy Spirit, did a work in us. And that work included repentance, this fundamental turn of the heart away from sin and towards God. And then put us in a place where we realized that we needed a Savior, and we were ready, and we heard the gospel, and then we're going to see that the Holy Spirit then supernaturally allows us to see that there's one Savior, one man appointed, one Lord, one man by which the world is saved, Jesus Christ. That's a supernatural realization. He brings that about after we've turned towards God saying, I need a Savior. It leads to faith in Christ in response, though, to hearing. Hearing the gospel. We have to see the gospel must be preached. The unbeliever, having repented, turned to God and away from sin, hears the message, right? Hears who Jesus Christ is. What happened at the cross, how God raised him from the dead. Here's that. And then the gift of faith given by the Holy Spirit in response to the hearing allows that person to believe in Christ. I want you to see a picture of this, and we're going to go in the Old Testament to do it. And I've titled this next little part, Look and Live. And we're going to go to the book of Numbers 21. All the way back to the Old Testament, Numbers 21. Verses 4 to 9. The Old Testament is very effective for picturing things for us. Seeing things happening on the ground, in life, with people, God's chosen people. And with the eyes of faith and with the Spirit inside, we can see things in those pictures. Just like, you know, some people go to an art museum, and they'll look at a piece of art, and it'll just be, you know, a little blue, a little red, a little orange. Ha, ha, ha. Somebody else will go look at that same art and be weeping, you know? What's the difference? Understanding. We got given great understanding by the anointing of the Spirit to see things in the Old Testament. We're going to do a little of that now. Numbers 21, verse 4. Numbers 21, 4. Look and live. This is what the Lord commands Israelites to do to be saved. But in this case, to be saved from something that they can see, which is deadly serpents, which were killing them. Okay, picturing it now. All right, let's look at it. Numbers 21:4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, with the eyes of faith and with the Spirit inside, can you see yourself maybe a little bit there? Our journey isn't a march through literal wilderness, right? But it's a march through this fallen world with enemies all around. And sometimes this happens to us. We get impatient because of the journey. It's not happening fast enough, right? The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I'm not laughing. I'm just thinking about how, you know, in human life sometimes you hear stuff like that. I won't say. I'm always picking on my kids, so I won't talk about them now. Ooh, I just did. But you know, and look what, you know, the Lord, he's hearing this. And he's hearing the people speak against him and speaking against his man. And he's thinking, you saying you want to go back to Egypt? See, those are fighting words with the Lord. Remember, Egypt is the world, the place of death, the place of sin. Right? Those are fighting words. And he fought back. I don't know other way of putting. Look at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. That's a picture. Dramatic one. Kind of reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Same kind of thing. You know? Does it mean that everybody who holds money back in the offering is going to die on the way out? Of course not. But it's a picture of how God sees things. Okay? So the people came to Moses. And they said, notice what they said. We have sinned. Repentance, because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people, the most humble man alive. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at that standard, he will live. Every one of us have been bitten by the serpent. Every one of us was born dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us has the plague inside of us, the venom of sin. Okay. But when he looks at that bronze serpent, that fiery serpent on the standard, he will live. And Moses made that bronze serpent. And he did set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man born in Adam, when he looked at the bronze serpent, Jesus Christ, he lived. Look and live. Salvation is that simple. Look and live. Believe and be saved. Now you might say, you know, I think, Pastor, you're getting a little fanciful here. You're over there in the desert with the nation of Israel, and you're trying to kind of tell me that this is salvation. I don't get it. I just see a bunch of people not wanting to die in the wilderness. And the Lord let them live a little longer. What do you mean this is salvation? Well, it turns out that in the New Testament, the Lord picked up the picture. And what he said proves that what we just saw in the book of Numbers is a salvation illustration. All right? And to do that, we got to go to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. John 3, 1. What's the most famous gospel passage in the whole Bible? John 3, 16. Where are we going to? John 3, 1 to 15. That should tell you something. Yeah, John 3, 1 to 15. Our Lord is going to speak to a man called Nicodemus who came at night. By the way, night in the Bible is always, there's something bad going on. There's something evil going on whenever it's night. You know, it was night when Judas left the people, the disciples, and went out to portray Jesus, for example. All right, so we'll see what happens with Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. By the way, he ultimately became a believer. A ruler of the Jews. He used his Greek name, and he was a ruler of the Jews. You can tell he was a tad bit maybe confused. I don't know. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Plus, Jesus ultimately didn't, he never said he came as a teacher. What did he say? "I've come what? To seek and save the lost." He came as the Savior, by the way. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." See, the first time you were born, that was flesh. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. That was flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, born again, born a second time, born from above, that's Spirit. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Why? Because Israel was supposed to be the people that were welcoming the Savior, and he had no clue. "Truly, truly, I say to you," third time in this one conversation where Jesus uses the most solemn, attention-getting way he can ever say anything. "Truly, truly." In other words, wake up. This is important. "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Then he tells them an earthly thing. Notice, verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Notice what he says next, though. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." I hope you can see that he's directly tying what we just saw in Numbers to salvation. He's saying it's the same thing. You got to turn away from sin and death. Look to the Savior, and you'll be saved. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people of Israel had to just look and live, so too does the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." The Jews in the desert, they got more natural life. But when anybody looks to Jesus Christ, they get eternal life. That's how simple salvation really is. Make no mistake, though. It's the work of the Spirit. He convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. We have seen that. He also grants repentance in the heart. That's the response to the conviction of the Spirit. Conviction, repentance, and then what? Believe. The Holy Spirit then comes on the scene again, having convicted this person of their need for a Savior, having caused them to repent, turn in their heart towards God, then the Holy Spirit also enables a man to recognize Christ as his one and only Savior and Lord. Through what? The preaching of the gospel. That's the person, having had their heart turned towards God, then someone comes in and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit uses that information and enables that person to recognize Christ. There he is. That's my one and only Savior. I've been hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I know I need a Savior. Somebody today told me who he is, and I see him now. People may have talked about Jesus Christ in my life, but now I see he's the one and only Savior. He really is the way. Okay. Please turn to John chapter 9, verse 38. Because I want you to, we're going to see a few examples of this moment. And the Holy Spirit enables somebody to see Christ as their Savior and then believe. John 9:35-38. Because before you can believe in Christ, you have to know who he is. You have to know he's the Son of God. You have to know he's your Savior. Right? You have to know that he died for you and rose again. Don't leave out the resurrection, by the way. Please. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians 15 again. When Paul says, you know, you can believe in vain, the thing he's talking about is if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you believed in vain. Okay. Don't let that burden you or anything, but that's what he says. He says the resurrection is a part of the gospel. It's a really important part of the gospel. As I told you before, if you read the book of Acts, where the preaching of the gospel goes on again and again and again, you will find out that the highlight of the preaching is this one whom you killed or who went to the cross, God raised from the dead. And Peter says the same thing. As you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to the gospel message. Okay. John 9:35-38. Jesus heard, this is a guy that was born blind and Jesus healed. Jesus heard that they put him out. They put him out of the synagogue because he said, hey, this guy healed me. And finding him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, "Who?" Notice the question. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? That's the question of a man who has undergone repentance in his heart. He's turning to God and he's saying, I need a Savior. Who is he? Who is this? Then somebody comes in with a message that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Do you see it? Now this day, this guy had a tremendous advantage because the message and the messenger were the same person that day, which is a pretty amazing moment, but in any event. And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? You're thinking, I need a Savior. And then, you know, I'm always grateful to the person who gave me the gospel. Can you imagine if the one who gave you the gospel was Jesus? He's saying, here I am. Wonderful moment. And notice he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Meaning, I know you're my Savior, I know you're my Lord, I know you're God. You worship is for God. All right, let's go to a couple more of these, and then we'll close and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8:26. This is Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we were last here when we were looking at things the other way around, meaning, hey, how are we to do evangelism, right? How are we to preach the gospel? Well, now we're coming back around looking at it from the other person's eyes. What does it mean to be somebody who's repented and needs to hear the message about Christ? All right? Acts 8:26-37. By the way, the book of Acts is full of one-time supernatural events. You know, sometimes people say, why shouldn't we count the number of people that we get saved when we have an event? God said that 3,000 were saved. Well, first of all, that was God. He's actually the only one who can count the ones who were actually saved. But second of all, you have to understand that things happened at the beginning, which were kind of like one-time amazing things. I mean, the reason in the beginning they knew, and this is true, that the people were saved is because the Spirit came upon them. But of course, the Spirit's invisible, but they spoke in tongues. That's how they knew at the beginning. That doesn't happen now. So that, please understand that what happens in the book of Acts is in order to, so that people would understand what's changed. You know, and on an earthly level, they're looking to people and they're saying, well, wow, look at, they got the Spirit just like us. How do you know? Because they're babbling along in that crazy stuff that we were doing the moment that the Spirit came upon us. Okay. But that doesn't happen now. Same thing now. You don't get an angel of the Lord coming to you. I wish you did. It'd make things a lot more straightforward. But remember, blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. Remember? Yeah, so an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and speaks to him. Okay? Don't be looking for that. Because you have something better, remember? You have the Spirit indwelling you, right? All right. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and he went. I would too, if an angel appeared to me. And there was, like I said, I can't find a record of anybody who saw literally, physically, the resurrected Christ who didn't instantly become a believer, by the way. All right. But blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, then the Spirit said to Philip, notice the Spirit is involved, get up, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, humble man, well, notice what he says. How could I unless someone guides me? Nobody comes to recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit and a messenger sent to preach the gospel. Okay. I know the question you're going to ask. We'll get to it. What about the person? Yeah, and that gets answered in Romans chapter 10. Okay. God can use stones. He can use stars. But he wants to use believers to get to people and preach him the gospel. Okay. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that this eunuch was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now, with the eyes of faith, we all know who this is. It's our Lord. We're about to celebrate this in the Lord's Supper. But notice the eunuch now. I want you to see where you are before the Holy Spirit, using the messenger, opens your eyes to who Christ is. He says, the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Was this Isaiah? Or somebody else. In other words, he doesn't know who the Savior is yet. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, what did he do? Beautiful in its simplicity. Preach Jesus to him. And you know, all the intellectuals and all the scholars and theologians, they all want to know, what did he say that day? Jesus. That's what he said that day. He preached Jesus to him. But look at the situation. The guy's reading from a book of Isaiah. He's asking, who is this? This one that would be the lamb led to slaughter. He's saying, who is the Savior? And all he had to do was say, Jesus is. And I'm sure he gave more information, but the key was he was enabled by the Spirit by hearing the preacher preach the gospel to recognize, Jesus is my Savior. Okay. And then as they went along the road, they came up to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, and he said, what? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he went from having no idea who the Savior was through the preaching of the message. But remember, this was somebody who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He had turned towards God. He, in fact, was worshiping the God of Israel. Okay? And that's why he knew about baptism, by the way. which was, of course, a sign to the Jews that the Messiah was coming. But in any event, he said, look, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to Jerusalem saying, I know there's the God of Israel. He left knowing that Jesus Christ is his Savior. How did that happen? Through the power of the Spirit and the message preached. And that's the same way anybody comes to Christ. By hearing the message of the gospel and by means of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to make them recognize this is the one. This is my one and only Lord and Savior. And then the Spirit as a gift gives them the ability to believe. So it's that from start to finish, from conviction to repentance to recognizing Christ as Savior to believing, it's all the supernatural work of God. All right, let's close in prayer and let's get ready for celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you also, Father, that we understand now what happened to us, that the repentance that happened through your gift to us of repentance and through the faith that we were able to exercise as a gift that you gave us, and that therefore our salvation is completely secure. And that's why whenever we're under attack, and we have a blow to the head concerning our salvation, all we got to do is pick up and put on that helmet that you've given us. And this helmet is this certainty, this assurance, because you did the work. And we just thank you for that. And Father, help us now to prepare our hearts for entering into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we do look at the one who was placed on the cross, the one that was raised up so that we would look at him and live, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our ushers, please, to come and pass out the communion elements. Thank you. Last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper together a month ago, we reflected on how the Lord calls us to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. The examination is to take place along the lines of how we have treated other members of the body of Christ, other members of the assembly, and how have we been loving? Have we considered their needs ahead of our own? Have we sown unity or have we instead sown division? And we are really to evaluate ourselves, not in fear or scrupulosity, but honestly, and to recognize that the Lord's Supper is a gathering of the body, and that it is the body of Christ, and that we should have a reverence for one another that is in keeping with who each of us is. Members one of another, members of the body, the fullness of Christ in this world. And that we do that by examining questions like, have we been loving? Have we considered others' needs ahead of our own? Not all the time, not completely, but have we done it at all? Have we sown unity? Have there been times where we had an opportunity to sow discord and instead we turned in this tongue of ours that rather than we use it for division, we used it instead to build up? Have we done that? That's the time. This is a time to think about those things and to be open before the Lord about them. None of us is perfect. All of us will always have something to go to the Lord about, which is why this thing of repentance we've been studying, while it's a one-time thing for salvation, that turning of the heart is an ongoing part of the walk of the growth, away from something towards something. That's Ephesians 4 and 5, written to the believers. Okay. Here's the thing. We're called to remember the death of the Lord every time we gather for the Lord's Supper. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ died for a reason. Let me take that a step further, though. The Father forgave our sins and justified us through the blood of Christ and his resurrection. He gave us eternal life through the blood of Christ and his resurrection for a reason. What's that reason? This is how the word of the Lord puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. We read there, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. See, before we were saved, sin controlled us. Now the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all for a reason. He died for all so that they who live, we looked and we live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died on the cross for a reason, so that we who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. The reason that Jesus Christ died for us is so that we who live, born again, would no longer live for ourselves, that instead we might live for him, for Christ, for the one who loved us and died for us and rose again on our behalf. So the next question is, since he died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him, the next question has to be, what does it mean to live for him? Right? 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere what? Love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. The way that we live for Christ is to fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Or 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We come together to the Lord's Supper to remember again that he did that. He laid down his life for us. Why? Because we then now ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how do we do that? Well, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love one another, because love is from God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this love of God was manifested in us because God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his, this is the cross. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved now, that was for a reason. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If someone says, I love God. This is, by the way, what James is going to get at in chapter 2. This is what he's talking about. Religious hypocrisy, by the way. I love God, but he hates his brother. He's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, who is a member of the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ in this world, if he doesn't love him, who he can see, he can't love God, who he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from Christ, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And Jesus himself said it in the Gospel of John. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for my friend, for his friends. Notice, we sang this song, I am the friend of God. Okay. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Friends of God love the way he loved. Okay. No longer do I call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and why? Why? That you would go and bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So that whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. You see, Christ set us free at the cross. He never wants us to go back to a yoke of slavery. He calls us his friend. He never wants us to question that. But he does want us to go forward and say, guess what a friend of God does? Does like God does. Why are we friends with somebody? We're friends with somebody because we have something in common with them. What we are to have in common with God is that the love that he has for his children, we're to have. And we're not just to talk about it. We're actually to do it. We're to do love. Jesus didn't talk about saving us. He went to the cross and died and was raised from the dead. The whole law, Jesus said, and Paul said, can be fulfilled in one statement. You should love your neighbor as yourself. That never changed. We come down from the mountaintop, but this is still here. The difference now is that knowing who we are and knowing who's in us, we can do this fantastically. But we're called to do it. That's the great thing. We are called, when we come to the cross and we understand that he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves but for him. And we turn to him and say, how do I live for you? And he says, love your brother and your sister. Now everything's changed. We've been given an amazing capacity, motivation, direction, purpose to do that very straightforward thing, to love one another as he's loved us and the way we would want to be treated. For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him. And we live for him by loving one another. So let's drink the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we just love the fact that Christ is our Savior. We love the fact that our sins are forgiven. We love the fact that we're new creatures, that we're your children. Help us to love the fact, too, that we are thereby called, encouraged, challenged, convicted to live out who you made us to be. And that when things get confusing and complicated, we can make them real simple again by understanding that we love because you first loved us. So, Father, we would just ask that the Holy Spirit would imprint that on our hearts and then bring that out in our daily lives. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, let's just remember that part of our being the children of God is to be generous. You know, the Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive, you know, and that includes all around your time, your talent, your treasure, your heart, your forgiveness, all of that, you know, and we've been given, you know. Yes, we can do nothing without Christ. Yes, our flesh gets in the way all the time. We have powerful enemies. But you know what? We also know that we can also do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So never, please, don't any longer let excuses get in the way of you living out the life you've been called to live. There's no excuses. We all have the power of the Spirit. We've all been completely forgiven. We know there's no condemnation. We know we're children of God. Let's go out and live that way. And let's start by understanding that we need to realize how it is that we can love as he loved us and to actually do it. All right, let's close in prayer again. Father, thank you once again for everything. And we do ask you to please challenge us this week, Father, with the outliving of the gospel in practical ways. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts,